And to cover what we've covered in the last 11 chapters is an amazing feat. But let me just say that today we are basically looking at a whole shift in what John is seeing and has been seeing up through the first 11 chapters. Chapters 12 and 14 are basically a digression. They take the viewer, the reader, back to this tribulation that John's been describing for six chapters, and now we're going to look at it not from God's perspective, but from the perspective of our enemy, Satan himself. So these next three chapters, there's not a chronology here. You know, in other words, that's the hard part. I'm so linear in my mind, I kind of want to keep moving down this path, you know, and I have to stop and realize, okay, what's going on here? And what's going on here is that we're just getting another view of the same event. I mentioned last week as I closed chapter 11 that we see that the seventh trumpet, which is a judgment of God that unleashes the seven last rapid-fire judgments of God against evil and sin and this false kingdom, when that trumpet blows, it all happens. We don't even get to see that stuff that's associated with that trumpet till the 15th chapter. So on one hand, you see the end of it all just about ready to take place here in chapter 11, and then we get three more chapters with another view of how it all happened and got there and built up. So this morning, and if that doesn't confuse you, nothing else will. Just hang on for another half hour. You'll really be confused when I'm done with you today. There is perhaps the most asked theological question in our message today, and that is, why is there evil in the world? I think if you were to poll people who have an agnostic view of God, in other words, don't define Him clearly, or just ask, why would you not be a Christian or believe in God, a lot of people will say, I got this problem with suffering. I got this problem with all the bad that's in the world. And if there was a loving God that has all the power and all the control, I would believe in Him, but this place is far from perfect. And it's interesting, just our perspective to be slanted like that is to, you have to understand, is that you have an assumption, well, there's a perfect God, and He is, and He's all-powerful, and He is, then there would never be an imperfect world. But there is an imperfect world. Now, some people have even gone a step beyond not believing in God. They have literally, in their educational elevation, as it were, have decided to believe there really is no truth. And because there is no truth, absolute truth, there really is no one who can define what is good or what is evil. And if you really take a hard-line view of life, particularly from an evolutionary standpoint, which is taught in all the higher learnings of institution, even in our public schools, that there really is no God, that life is the result of a chain of events that have occurred over a long period of time. And if one does take that view, one has to then accept, yes, there is no good and evil, and there really is no purpose. Life is meaningless. It just happens. People don't like to talk in those base terms, but if you really pin down someone with an evolutionary belief system, they'll agree with you. Yeah, we can't ascribe meaning to life. We can't ascribe a good or an evil. What's good or evil? Who determines what that is? And at least you think that I'm giving you some sermon rhetoric here. I'll tell you a true story that occurred 2 years ago at Oxford University in England, one of the highest learning institutions in the world. Ravi Zacharias is from India, and he's a Christian apologist. He's one of the most articulate, well-fought men that I read. And he was invited to speak to the students at Oxford University. And he spoke there for three nights, consecutive nights. And the first night he was there, they were basically given a very small room at Oxford. They weren't too high on the list of public availability there. And so he had this room, he said, that at best would hold 250 people comfortably in chairs. He said by the third night, his discussions about Christianity had generated so much enthusiasm, not only by the few Christians that went to Oxford, but by the naysayers thereof, that he said he had over 750 kids packed into this room, many more outside listening on loudspeakers. At the end of the last night, he said a group of 10 students approached him, and he could tell that they were not fans of what he had to teach. And he says one of the leaders of that group came forward and basically just said to him, what makes you so sure, Mr. Zacharias, that you believe there is truth? How do you know that there's good and evil? What makes you so sure of that? Ravi said, he goes, I didn't miss a beat. I looked at the young man and I said, let me ask you. If I was to take that woman's small child, and there was a woman standing there with a small child in her hand, and he says, and I was to bring him over here and I was to cut him into pieces before your very eyes, would I be wrong? To which the young man responded, I would not enjoy the sight in the least, but no, I couldn't say what you were doing was wrong. Here in what many would assert as one of the finest educational institutes in the world thrives the absolute arrogance to believe there is nothing called evil. Now on the other side of that Oxford canopy is a famous author, C.S. Lewis, a graduate of Oxford, also a Cambridge professor, who wrote many books. In fact, you're going to see one of his fictional novel series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, come out this Christmas. Fantastic author. He wrote a fictional book called The Screwtape Letters. In this fictional book, C.S. Lewis asserts a conversation between two demons, one named Wormwood, who is the uncle of a lower-ranking demon named Screwtape. And Screwtape is not very adept at temptation, so he seeks advice of his uncle Wormwood throughout the whole book how best to entice the client that he has been assigned. He ultimately fails. But in this book, Lewis writes a concluding statement. He said, there are two things that the devil likes. One, anyone who is overly preoccupied with him. Or two, anyone who would deny his existence altogether. Either one of these suits his purposes well. Well, to a world that may deny evil's existence, I think C.S. Lewis agrees with what the Apostle Peter wrote to us 2,000 years ago. Be careful. Your great enemy prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We are introduced to the author of evil in chapter 12 in a way that we don't rarely get a chance to see him today. He is personified. And we're going to discover the whole reason for evil and why God judges it. Really, why the book of Revelation is written, why you and I are sitting in here this morning, why we have this discussion about grace and mercy. It all starts with a person who is very real. If you're taking notes, you can follow along here. His name is Satan. That name means adversary. The name, or the word, devil, means slanderer. By the way, he did not become the devil until Adam and Eve fell. And the minute Adam and Eve fell, Satan, who has access with God, and I'll describe this more to you in detail a little bit, began to slander God's creation before him. Adversary, because Satan is one who opposes God's system. He is the central figure of evil. He has a name and a face. He's a real person, a real being. He is more than just an impersonal force. He has a face. And as I said, he is the central figure in the Bible who is opposed to the administration of God's universe. Now, who is he? Where did he come from? Why is he allowed to perpetuate himself if God is all-powerful? Good questions. Let's start at the beginning. You can follow there. I have it in your notes. We don't get a lot of descriptions on Satan, but the prophet Ezekiel gives us a glimpse into his beginnings. Lucifer, or give him, the message says, Lucifer, this message from the sovereign Lord. By the way, Lucifer was an angelic name. It was a good name. And here's why it was good. It says, you were the perfection of wisdom and beauty, Lucifer. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained you and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. We have no idea how great that privilege was, but it implies that. And I want you to note there and underline, if you following your notes there or have your Bible open, that these things were given to him on the day he was created. Now, verse 15 says, "You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you." What happened? Well, it appears in verse 16 that his great wealth filled him with violence, and he sinned. "And so God banished you from the mountain of God. I expelled you," he says, "O mighty guardian, from the place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your own splendor. So I threw you to the earth." That's where evil's beginnings began. With a great mighty angel named Lucifer, who God had adorned and anointed with gifts that you and I can't even imagine. And evidently, a third of the angels were impressed as well. And in his vanity, he sinned. Now, Isaiah 14 gives us another picture of that sin and what happened. Isaiah the prophet says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. Mighty though you were against the nations of the world, for you said to yourself, 'I will ascend to heaven and rule the angels. I will take the highest throne. I will preside on the mount of the assembly far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High.' But instead, you will be brought down to the pit of hell, down to its lowest depths." We see a picture here of this great angelic being named Lucifer who forfeited his place as the highest created being and became God's supreme enemy. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, those made in God's image, the human race became embroiled in this cosmic war of the ages that you and I today are a part of. Now here's what we have to live with. God made a world in which evil could exist and which it can continue to exist. This is true. Now why did God allow that? Now I don't know the complete answer to that question, but I know some of the answer. I know that God has allowed it so that you and I have the freedom to make a choice of our own in love to receive what we know is true about ourselves from God, what we can't do for ourselves, in order that we might be with Him forever. I know He gives us that option. I also know He allowed it because in His sovereignty and His all-powerfulness, He wanted to display this power through His mercy. And that is how He's had victory over evil. And there's another question, besides why does evil exist, why doesn't God stop it? And I do know the complete answer to that one. Why doesn't God stop it? He already has. That is what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. It is not about a religious symbol. We live in a time where you and I have the opportunity to choose and believe that Jesus dying on the cross covers all the judgment for our sin. That at the cross, God dealt with Satan's power and Satan's evil over us and took it back. And He placed it on His Son, and His Son got victory over death. And because the Son has victory over death, we are appointed, propitiation, it's called in the theological terms, literally placing our sins upon Christ, and Christ places His righteousness upon us. That is the heavy theology of the cross, coming by faith, by belief. So when Jesus uttered His last words on the cross, He said, "It is finished." Now, it wasn't finished for you and I. There are some events and some sins and some lives to live and to conclude. But for the last 2,000 years, God's justice was perfectly meted out. In the sinless life, that's the key, the sinless life of Jesus Christ, substituting His own life for ours by dying a physical death on the cross and taking the power of sin and death away from Satan, which He had over you and I. It's over because of that event. And what we miss so often is, because of that event, we have this incredible hope. And that's what I want you to understand as we look into this chapter 12 here. That's what this story is about, is John's getting a glimpse from Satan's view of what happened, but he's saying everything's hopeful because of what Jesus has done. So this is the incredible thing. If God had decided to destroy evil and end it, he would have had to destroy you and I. He would have had to wipe out the human race because we were guilty as well of sin. We would be gone. But rather than destroying those who are evil, God decided to defeat evil at its source. This is part of his plan. That's why this plan of mercy is so mind-boggling. I don't know how he came up with a plan like that. It's the greatness of God. That he would create this great creature that he knew would fall. And he would create this other great creation, human beings made in his image. And he knew they would fall. And he had a plan all along to bring them back to himself. So the first point of why the book of Revelation, why judgment, why evil, is Satan is real. And the second point I want you to catch this morning is God will not be defeated. He will not be defeated. That's why we have this incredible hope. There are two other main characters in this story besides Satan. In chapter 12, we see evil's author. And we see this incredible plan of grace and redemption that's going to just be played out right before our eyes here, that John's giving us a glimpse of. And so in the next five verses here, starting in Romans 12, 1, we'll play these out for you, these three significant characters. The first, it says, he says, I'm witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. So this is big. He says, I see a woman clothed with the sun and the moon in her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant. She cried out in pain of labor as she waited her delivery. Here comes the symbolism of Revelation again at you. The first thing is like, who is this woman? You know, it seems because she's giving birth to a child, a lot of people have said through the years, oh, that's the Mother Mary, you know. But as you go on and you read the rest of this chapter, it's very clear that what happens to this woman and the rest of the story, it's pretty obvious it's not the person of Mary. It's symbolic of something. And a lot of commentators will debate over this, and I have people in here who will debate me over this morning. And, you know, I have a certain view of how I look at Revelation, and there's, like I said, there's three other views of how you can look at Revelation. I take a very, what's called dispensational view. I believe these are literal events that are going to still transpire. I believe that God is going to still raise up the nation of Israel. A lot of people disagree with that, and those points really aren't important, honestly. They really aren't. To me, you could totally disagree with me, and I totally have fellowship with you. But I'm a teacher, and I got to stand up here and teach you something, so I'm not going to teach you what I don't believe. So I'll teach you what I do believe. I believe the woman is Israel. And those of you that don't fill in the blank with the one you think it is, that's okay with me. So, you know, God chose for himself a people. Back in the Old Testament, a nation of Israel, the Jewish people. The Christian church was birthed through the nation of Israel. Is it a direct extension of this true Israel? Jesus is Jewish in human origin. The church began in Jerusalem at the Jewish feast of Pentecost with Jewish leaders who became followers of Christ. Shortly thereafter, a mystery was revealed that God had always said in the Old Testament that the salvation would be for all people, for all time, and all places. He told Abraham in his covenant, he says, I will make your children like the sands of the seashore. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. That was God's plan from the beginning. So the woman does represent, I think, Israel, but really can represent that God has chosen for himself a people, no matter what their nationality is. And then in verse 3, John says, I suddenly witnessed in heaven another significant event. So I've seen this woman, and the stars and the moon and the sun, that's all about, you know, the power and the majesty and the authority and the glory. And he says, I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 crowns on his head. Here we go. Now we're getting to the part of Revelation everybody's been waiting for. All right. We got that rascal out there now. Find out about this character, you know. It's coming up in the next 3 chapters. We're going to see a lot of this cat. So the dragon here is really clear. You know, the red obviously pictures, the color of fiery destruction and bloodshed. And dragon, of course, is a beast. It, certainly in the first century, that was allegorical, but nonetheless feared as a destroyer. Could have been even translated sea monster or leviathan rather than dragon. But the dragon is Satan. And so John sees Satan, and he's described as having these seven heads with these 10 horns and his heads with these 7 crowns. And so these 7 heads with 7 crowns symbolize power and authority that Satan has. And here's what they really, again, you want to fill in the blanks? You can, any way you want. Here's how I fill them in. 7 heads with 7 crowns are the 7 world empires that Satan had dominion over through the millennium. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, Rome, and Antichrist's future empire. Now, there isn't like a one world power in the world today, per se. I mean, and there hasn't been for a long time, really since Rome fell. But in the future, there will be, again, a pretty strong, powerful force. And I think that's what's implied there with these 7 crowns and these 7 heads, these empires. And if you go back, and he says he had these 10 horns. Horns always represented royalty, authority, kingdoms. And so these 10 horns simply represent kings who will rule under the Antichrist when he finally ascends to power in that last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. You can go back to Daniel 7 there, and you can make a note of that, and you can read it. Daniel even prophesied about this thousands of years before John, hundreds of years before John. And then in some very picturesque language, in this vision, John says this, dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars which he threw to earth. Again, this is a pretty simple... If you follow my line of thinking in Revelation, simple to understand, these are the fallen angels. Go back again to this beauty and majesty of Lucifer, and you got to realize how incredibly powerful and beautiful and enticing he must have been as a created being. He's taken with himself and kind of, saw himself as unto himself. And he had many angels under him in his administration. And he got these angels to follow him against God, and they were in heaven. That's a hard concept to wrap your hands around. But I mean, we are talking about something that God allowed, such beauty, such power. Maybe God was removed in a way that they saw Lucifer as greater. I don't know. But they went with him. And along with this defeated leader, these evil angels were cast from heaven to earth. It should be noted that he was cast from his dwelling in heaven and they were sent to earth. But even now as I speak, in this present age, Satan has access to God's presence. Job showed us that he came among God and presented himself. And God says, where have you been? He says, I've been walking to and fro among the earth. And that's when he had his little discussion about Job. And I remember he's called the devil, which means he is the accuser. And it says in the Bible, he accuses the brethren day and night. He appears to God and he just says, you know, did you see that pastor down there? Oh, he thought Dan's sermon was pretty good, huh? Yeah, did you know what he was thinking about, 20 minutes before he came down? How he could, get out of church a lot quicker today. That was for your sake, not mine. Anyway, he's the accuser. He does that. He has access even now. We're going to see in a moment what happens to him in a short time. But he took a third of the angels down with him. And then we see in verse 5 the leading character of this story. So you've got this nation, this chosen people of God. You've got this great enemy of God. And this third character, the birth of a boy who has to rule all the nations, it says, with an iron rod. And this child was snatched away from this dragon who is Satan, was caught up to God and to his throne. Now it doesn't take a brain surgeon to realize that the child here is Jesus. And even if you don't know the second psalm where it talks about he will rule over them with an iron rod, that's what Jesus is going to be doing when he establishes his millennial thousand-year kingdom. He will rule over the nations with an iron rod. He will bring exact and perfect justice immediately. And God's going to fulfill his promises that he has all covered the Old Testament with. But the bottom line is this. This is a picture of Jesus here. And he says he was caught up to God and into his throne. Caught up into heaven. What's Jesus doing right now? Well, we got an accuser up there that's still accusing us. And according to Hebrews chapter 7, therefore Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because He always lives to intercede for you and I. That is His purpose. He is the interceder even in heaven now for our sins. Once and for all, His sacrifice atones for all our sins. He's an interceder for you and I, for the guilt that's upon us. So, I don't know if you remember this. If you look at this story on the cross, when Jesus accomplished there, Daniel saw this day. Remember? 600 years before Christ came into being, Daniel wrote, "The Anointed One will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing." Remember how I spoke about that last week? Jesus' death on the cross didn't mean a whole lot to that many people when it happened. No one understood the significance of what He was doing when He crawled up on that cross. He was mocked while He was on the cross. Remember, if you really are God's Son, save yourself and come down. They mocked Him. And like, you know, if He came down, we would have lost salvation. So it's very clear here that when Jesus did what He did, the whole world didn't get it. Now we're getting a picture here in Revelation 12. As this thing's coming to an end, it's everything. How many of you guys saw the movie Saving Private Ryan? You know, Spielberg did an outstanding job of recreating a very horrific day in world history when the Allied forces invaded a beachhead in Normandy, France. Specifically three beaches, but the one I think that was the most prominent was Omaha Beach. And a great sacrifice of human life, a great loss of blood, a tiny, tiny, tiny piece of Omaha Beach was won that day. And when that happened, all across the rest of Europe, all the troops that were engaged fighting the Germans didn't even know about it. To them, it still seemed like the evil control of Hitler and his power would continue indefinitely. But on June 6, 1944, a victory was assured little by little. They took the beach and they moved out. And then they started to swarm over France, and then they literally came into Germany itself until they marched into Berlin itself. And that is exactly what the picture looks like for you and I today. When we go back 2,000 years ago and see Jesus' death on the cross, where it appeared He had accomplished nothing, but in fact did everything. And now John is giving us a glimpse of the fulfillment of this in the book of Revelation. God will not be defeated. And He's working through this journey right now in all of our lives. And there's a third part of this that you can't miss this morning, and that there is no victory without a battle. I think clearly that's what this chapter is going to show us more than anything. In fact, it's going to show us four great battles. But have you ever had to face a sudden physical problem in your life, your children's life, your spouse's life? Have you ever had something totally unexpected in your life come up that's torn you apart in a moment? Yeah, we face this battle and the potential for this battle every single day of our lives. There is no victory in this life without struggle, without a battle. I want to show you four battles here as we conclude this chapter, being fought with this great adversary, this great issue of evil that's been around for only God knows how long. It says there at the end of 4b, that verse, that this enemy stood before the woman as she was about to give birth to her child, ready to devour the baby as soon as it was born. You know, Satan didn't want Jesus to be born. He battled to see that He was not born. If you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the strain, all throughout the Old Testament, it actually happened on the day that Eve and Adam, you know, ate the apple and disobeyed God, ate from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And it was at that point that God pronounced to Satan, "What have you done?" And he made a promise to them. He said, you and her seed will be enemies, but the seed of this woman will come and crush your head. You will bruise his heel, crucifixion, but he will crush your head. God knew what He was doing right then and there. He made that pronouncement right in the beginning of Genesis. And you go look at the rest of the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, we have this spiritual adversary, Satan, attempting to block the seed of woman coming into this world. And when you go into the New Testament account into the Gospel of Matthew, you find this King Herod, who's king over Judah, and he's insanely jealous, and he finds out about these wise men that come because they see this star, and he says, what are you doing here? And he says, oh, we come to worship the king. What king? I'm the king here. Except he does it in a very calm way. Oh, tell me more, so I might go and worship too. And Satan uses Herod to try to get to Jesus, and he went into the town there, and he had every boy 2 years and younger killed. Just to make sure whoever this boy king was that these guys came to worship didn't survive. Who do you think was behind that? Satan. He's been there the whole time. And this battle goes on through the whole Old Testament. There's this battle with Jesus through the whole thing up until he dies on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished." He battles Jesus. But there's a second side of this battle. We knew about the battle with Jesus. But here's one we didn't know about until we get to chapter 12 of Revelation. He said, then John says, then there was war in heaven. That's interesting. This is an amazing battle. I was thinking about this yesterday as I was finishing this up. I think of heaven as a perfect place. I think most of us think of heaven as a perfect place. We wouldn't think of heaven as a place where there's going to be warfare. Like heaven's always perfect. It's not. This is a future event yet to take place. And it says, Michael and the angels under his command fought the dragon and the angels. And the dragon lost the battle and was forced out of heaven. Satan can stand there and accuse. On this day, on this event, he is tossed out for good. He is no longer allowed in heaven. And there's a spiritual warfare, or angelic warfare, I should say, that takes place in heaven. And it says the great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all his angels. It's interesting. I don't understand how all that works. But we do remember why Satan fell in the first place. He wanted to be like the Most High God. Do you remember his first temptation in man? What he said to Eve? He said, surely eating this apple will make you like God because you'll know the difference between good and evil. Same temptation. Now catch this. I never knew this. Just found this out yesterday. This is just those cool things that God does that you don't even know he's doing, how he designs things. It says Michael is the one and his angels under his command that fight Satan and his angels. Do you know what the name of Michael means? Who is like God. God gives the angel the name to defeat the one who said, I want to be like God. Pretty cool story. So this battle in heaven is won by God because he will not be defeated and Satan is thrown down. And then we see a third battle here, and the battle with Israel. He's always battled God's people. Be it Jewish or Christian, he battles them still today. You know, I was thinking about the power that's behind anti-Semitism. It's Satan. I mean, a people without a homeland for 1900 years, why are these people continually in the historical barometer? I don't get it. Well, I do get it. But here's something, you know, that really stood out to me growing up as a child. You know, I was only a half a generation removed from World War II. So, I mean, you know, growing up, anybody near my age, you know, we heard about World War II a lot. Especially if your father fought in it. And, you know, there was always events going on portraying what was happening in World War II. History was big on it. And, of course, we all knew what Hitler and Stalin did to the Jews. They tried to exterminate them. Yet the very nation that God used, one of the nations that God used, the United States, to help preserve the Jewish people against those attacks, is also anti-Semitic, the United States. I remember growing up hearing people call Jewish people kikes, heebs, hook nose. And as a kid, I used to think, didn't we fight in a war in part to help these people? And as a kid, it was very confusing to me why. I never understood racism. I still don't. For whatever reason, God never gave me a heart to look at somebody else because of the color of their skin or because of their religious background to think I was better than them. But I heard this growing up a lot. Well, Satan was the power and is the power behind that kind of thinking. He works in the hearts and the minds of men. And he's hated the Jewish people. And that's what the Bible says. There's going to be a coming time now here in chapter 12 that it really gets bad on them if you believe the nation of Israel is going to be reestablished, which I do. Again, fill in your own blanks. But he says, I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens. It's happened at last. The salvation, power, and kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ. Okay, boom, it's coming to an end here, he says. And the accuser has now been finally thrown down to earth, the one who accused our brothers and sisters before our God day and night. And he says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. In other words, he's finally out of the heavens. He's gone. But terror will come on the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you in great anger, and he knows that he has little time. I think this is just clearly a picture of the devil arriving here at a future time when God has now cast him spiritually out of heaven and physically out of heaven, however he's done it. And this dragon's going to realize that he's been thrown down, and he's really going to go after the nation of Israel and the remnant, maybe the 144,000 sealed, I don't know. And whether you want to get into all that, that just seems to be a very clear picture to me of what's going to be happening. And all you have to do is look throughout history and what's happened to people. You look at the early Christian church and the persecution by the Roman emperors. You know, Nero could have blamed the fire in Rome on any number of religious groups, but he chose Christians. Satan hates God's people. That's what this story is all about. But I like the fact that God comes to the rescue here. John sees how he comes down in anger and he's going to go after the woman, the nation of Israel. But it says she was given two wings and she was allowed to fly to a place. So again, here the imagery is that she's cared for and protected. This is an imagery, by the way, that's in the Old Testament in Exodus. He says to the nation of Israel, I carried you on eagle's wings. And you note there it says times, times, and half a time. That's just 3.5 years. That again is the tribulation period, that halfway point for 3.5 years that God's talking about here. So this is all just tying into everything we've seen. Jesus himself foresaw this event. He talked about it in Matthew 25 when Satan would really be coming after the Jewish people. He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, remember that's when the Antichrist will go into the Holy of Holies and the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem and establish himself as God. And at that point, he then persecutes and goes after the church. He is empowered literally, I think, by Satan himself, indwelt. And he says, you must flee because it's going to be a bad time to be a Jewish person and a follower of Christ. But God said the dragon was going to try to drown the woman with a flood of water. This is symbolic. Floods were always seen as something as a general disaster, you know, this invading army coming in. And I think that's what's going to happen here. The Antichrist is going to have a lot of world powers under him. He's going to go after these Jewish people to annihilate them and wipe them out. And this isn't the only time we have seen this imagery here where the earth helped her by opening its mouth and swallowing the river. I think what he's talking about here, there's literally going to be an earthquake that's going to swallow these armies as they go after Israel. It's pretty interesting. If you go back, we get a type of this in Numbers 16. Moses had a lot of detractors, you know, when he was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness. He was always fighting different battles, and one of the battles you may not be aware of is this guy, the dramatic story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and who had rebelled against Moses. And this rebellion that they had was crushed in a very shocking fashion. Moses basically stood up before him and he said to them, you know, you'll know that God has been with me through everything that I've done here, because if I have done any of these things on my own, then that's going to be evidenced by the fact that you guys will live a long life and die a natural death. Because then that would mean the Lord has not sent me. But if in fact the Lord has sent me, you're out of here. And he says, before he had hardly finished speaking the words, the ground suddenly split open and it swallowed these guys and all their followers in one shot. Boom! I would think Moses got a lot more attention after that. But this, again, pictures of God's power, God's time, and God's work. And here it is, in the latter times, he's doing the same thing. They literally rescue his people. Why? Because God will not be defeated even against these battles. And there's the last and fourth battle is against believers. It says, the dragon became angry at the woman. He declared war against the rest of her children and all who keep God's commandments confess they belong to Jesus. So, whether it be Jewish believers, tribulation believers, I don't care. It doesn't matter. The picture here is simply this. God is always in the business of protecting and rescuing those ultimately who believe and follow him. The story today is Satan is real, God is unbeatable, and there are going to be some real battles between here and when God finally blows that last trumpet and those seven judgments ended. Now, I want to close with just a note for those of you that are kind of listening to this whole thing. It's taken two tacks today. We've looked at the chapter, but we've also looked at this whole issue of evil. I want to show you what Paul said in Ephesians. What he says to you and I, that we need to put on God's armor so that we'll be able to stand firm against strategies of the devil. We are not, he said, fighting against people made with flesh and blood. Feels that way. Feels like our adversaries are the people we know and that come against us in this life. But Paul says, no, that's not the case. He says, we fight against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers of darkness who rule in this world, and against wicked spirits who actually live in the heavenly realms, which we know as Satan himself. So how does Satan wage this little war against us? Let's get real personal here for half a moment and think about it. People that you trust will betray you. He uses them. He will send temptations into your life that you cannot believe, and what's worse, you'll fall for it. He will inflict suffering on innocent people all around you. He sowed discord among you and I as followers of Christ. He sends gossip out in waves. He removes the good seed of the good news of Jesus Christ from the hearts and the minds of people that we have invested a lot into. And we see them come to know the Lord, and then all of a sudden they just kind of drift away. He blinds the eyes, literally, of unbelievers who cannot believe or see God or believe that Christ is the way. I'll tell you, one of the greatest tools he has is, I can't buy into Christianity because I can't buy in it to be in the only way. Where do you think those words come from? 1 Peter 5 reminds us what? He is a lion roaring, seeking whom he may devour. We are in a fight. Literally. In a spiritual sense. And go back to what C.S. Lewis said. He would love us to just kind of, oh, the devil. Child's lore. You know, you and I are a part of this victory in this battle. We may go down on Omaha Beach, but we're part of that victory. Just like those men who lost their lives that day on that beach at Omaha, they were part of that victory over the Germans. I want to close with three keys to this victory over evil that we have. It says in the 11th verse of this chapter, they have defeated him because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of their testimony. And they were not afraid to die. I think the first key we have to understand, the most important, is Jesus' blood shed for our sins. Never, ever, ever forget. Let me tell you something. Satan's going to come to you sometimes and accuse you and say to you, what kind of Christian are you that you would say something like that about someone else? What kind of believer are you that you would allow those thoughts to go through your mind? What kind of Christian are you that you would allow your finances to get that messed up and you call yourself a steward of God? What kind of Christian are you that you would say those kind of things to your family? What kind of Christian are you that you would fall for that temptation again and again? And he'll tell you, you are a mess. You are a wreck. You are selfish. You are lazy. You are complacent. You are self-indulgent. You hurt others thoughtlessly. And when he comes to you and he tells you those things and he reminds you of those daily, and he says, oh, by the way, train wreck, you know what you say to him? You're right. I agree. And then remind him of the blood of the Lamb. That's what it's all about. We're not better than anybody else. Probably worse, right? That's why we're here. Because the ones that are the worst figure it out the quickest. And while you're telling him about the blood, remember, when others harm you, you can forgive them because he forgave you. Second key. What does it mean that we are his people? It means that you and I have a story to live that can impact every person's life that God places before us for eternity. Starts in our homes, extends to our workplace, to our community, and out from there. We have a story. It's how we live. For me, it's desperately working on trying to stay humble. Pride is an ever-present thorn. And it's also desperately working at keeping my heart soft. Because the older I get, callousness seems much easier. But we have a story, and that's what motivates me to press on every day. Because there is a day coming when I will be with Him. And I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not, "Hey, nice 20 years, what happened the last 30? And lastly, our willingness to lay our lives aside for the kingdom of God. I was reticent to write this down because I do such a crummy job of it. You know, I think of the glamorous martyrdom. You know, you put a gun to my head, deny Christ. No way! You know, that's how we kind of see of laying our life down. You know what? Devil isn't so stupid. He lulls us into comfort and complacency. He lulls us into selfishness, and then we kind of judge the world and everyone around us, and we forget that we're not lying anything down for anyone. We're doing our lives for ourselves. And I love Jesus. We got a big mouth for Jesus, and we got a little heart. It says here that they did not shrink away from even laying their lives down. We get to voluntarily die every day if we choose to live like Jesus, to tell of Him, to put our needs on par with others by serving one another. You've heard that message. I hear that message. And yet, we don't do it that often because we desperately need the blood of the Lamb, don't we? So let's stay at that place where we hang on to Jesus as we fight this enemy. Let's exhort one another onto love and good deeds because that's our only option. Next week, we get to see this evil author literally indwell two human beings, one called the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, his human minions. And we'll just see where it takes us from there. But in the interim, let's thank Jesus, huh? Father, we cannot even begin to know, I can't begin to know, that how broad, how wide, how deep Your love is, and the perspective of evil upon eternity and upon our lives, and what it must mean to You to have this plan finally played out and fulfilled. I can tell you this, my prayer is this, that we would see the utter and complete hope that we have in Christ. The utter victory is ours. That we would walk out of here this morning saying, no matter what happens, because I have given my life to Christ and I will commit to that commitment every day of my life, I will not fail. I cannot fail. So, Father, let us embrace the hope through the blood of the Lamb, and then let us go out of here and live like people that really embraced the hope of the blood of the Lamb. Thank You for rescuing us from certain death. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.